I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. And the second from Galatians 3. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
5:1-20. They went across the lake to the region of Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Amen.
Thank you, Beth.
Really? Who likes horror movies?
Well, I do not like horror stories. I put the TV off, or I turn to another channel, or I walk out of the room if somebody else is watching. And I especially do not like them before bed. Here we have, in Mark's Gospel, a rather vivid and eerie story, and it's a kind of story that we have to do our best to read between the lines, because it's thinking and speaking in terms quite familiar to people in Palestine in the days of Jesus, but it's quite alien to us. And if this is to be taken in close connection of the previous story of Jesus stilling the storm, and I think it is, then it must have happened in the late evening or even when the night had fallen. And this story becomes all the more weird and frightening when it's happening in the shadows of the night. We are told that it was late in the evening when Jesus and his friends set sail. They had made the journey. On the way, they had encountered the storm, and now they reached land. And it was part of the lakeside where there were many limestone caves, and many of these caves were used as tombs in which bodies were laid. At the best of times, it would have been an eerie place, but as night fell, it must have been really eerie indeed. And out of the tombs, there comes a demon-possessed man. It was a fitting place for him to be, for demons, so they believed in those days, dwelt in woods and vineyards and gardens and dirty places, in lonely and desolate spots in amongst the tombs. It was in the night time before the cock crow that the demons were especially active. And to go out at night without a lantern or a torch was to court trouble. It was a perilous place and a perilous hour, and that man was a dangerous man. I've done some hill walking and camping at night, and on one occasion I had to evacuate my camp and make my way home, and I had my head torch, so I had a bit of light, but all the time I could hear a rustling, and your mind works overtime. And all the rustling was some deer munching away. And then as I walked further down the path, I could see these things glinting. And I discovered it was the eyes of a fox. And so your mind plays tricks on you, but there's a perfectly legitimate reason for what's giving you the creeps, basically. It was clear just how badly this man felt he was possessed by the way he talked. Sometimes he uses a singular as if it was himself who was speaking. Sometimes he uses the plural as if all the demons in him were speaking. And when asked what his name was, he said, Legion. And there might well be two reasons for him saying that. A legion, as many of you will know, was a Roman regiment of around 6,000 troops. And very likely that man had seen one of these Roman regiments clanking along the road, and he felt there was a whole battalion of demons inside him. In any event, the Jews believed that no man would survive if he realized the number of demons with which he was surrounded. Apparently, the queen of the female spirits had no fewer than 180,000 followers. I think that's somewhere around the population of Dundee, is it not? Something like that. There was a Jewish saying, a legion of hurtful spirits is on the watch for men, saying, when shall he fall into the hands of one of these things and be taken? Now, this man would have been aware of this saying, and here he was wandering around, certain that a mass of these demons had taken him over. Remember, too, that Palestine was an occupied country at the time. The legions, at their wildest and most irresponsible, could sometimes be guilty of atrocities that would make the blood run cold. Had this man witnessed such an atrocity? Perhaps even seen the murder and rape of loved ones.
It might well be that it was just some such terrible event that had rendered him insane, or, as we would say today, suffering from PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. Did the word legion conjure up for him a vision of such terror and death and destruction? Whatever the reason, he was convinced that demons like that were inside him. This was indeed a serious case of demon possession. Jesus had made at least one previous attempt to heal him. It said in verse 8 that Jesus had begun by using his usual method, an authoritative order to the demon to come out. On this occasion, that was unsuccessful. Next, he demanded what the demon's name was, and it was always supposed in those days that if a demon's name could be discovered, it gave a certain power over it. In this case, even that did not prove to be enough. Jesus saw that there was only one way to cure him, and that was to give him an unanswerable demonstration that the demons had gone out of him, at least unanswerable as far as his own mind was concerned. Whether it was from literal demon possession or from an all-powerful delusion doesn't matter. And this is where the herd of swine come in. The swine were grazing on the hillside, and the man asks for the demons be sent to the swine. Suddenly, as he yells, and his yells reach that great big pitch of intensity, the whole herd took flight and plunged over the cliff into the sea. Here was the very proof that the man needed. It was practically the one and only thing that could have convinced him that he was cured. Now, some people may well be critical of the fact that the herd of swine were killed, but that would be a singularly blind way to look at things. Surely, if we kill animals to avoid going hungry, we can raise no objection if the saving of a man's mind and soul involved the death of these same animals. And that's not to say that we don't need to care about God's animal creation, for God loves every creature whom he has made. But it is to say that we need to have a sense of proportion. There is nothing as important to God than the saving of a human soul. Now, as you can imagine, those men who had been in charge of the swine herds went to the town and all the farms round about, and they told everyone what had happened, and everyone made their way to where that healing took place. They saw a man who had once been raging and going about without clothes, who had become a sane and sensible citizen. Now, would you not have expected them to be happy and joyful at this transformation? But no. They couldn't get rid of Jesus quick enough and urged him and his disciples to go as quickly as possible. Why would that be? A man had been healed, but their pigs had been destroyed. Their routine had been disturbed, and they wanted those responsible to basically get lost. Aren't we a bit like that? Instinctively, we say, don't disturb my comfortable way of life. If we were told that someone would come along and make life better for the majority, but some of us might have a bit less or be a wee bit more uncomfortable, how many would say, no, just leave things as they are? There's a great deal of talk today about what life owes us. Life owes us precisely nothing. The debt is the other way around. It is we who owe life everything. We are followers of the one who gave up heaven and came to live on earth, who gave up the joy of God for the pain of the cross, Yes, it's human not to want our comfort disturbed. But oh my, isn't it divine to be willing to be disturbed so that others may have more? It's instinctive for us to say, don't disturb my stuff. Don't disturb my way of life. Don't disturb my religion. Edmund Gosse was an English poet, author, and critic who pointed out curious omissions in the sermons of the famous preacher Jeremy Taylor, who preached in Wales. And the sermons are among the most profound in the English language, but they hardly ever mention the poor or their sorrows, and show almost no interest in their poverty. These sermons were preached in South Wales, where poverty abounded and in many cases was extreme. The cry, the poor, the hungry, the ill-clothed and the needy were frequently went heavenwards in prayer, but this preacher never ever seemed to hear it. He lived and he wrote and he preached, surrounded by the suffering of the needy, and yet remained scarcely conscious of either their plight or of their existence. There have been congregations in the past who told their ministers that there are certain subjects they were not to preach on. I've never been in that position, but I think I know what my response to them might be. Notably, it is not what Jesus said about God that got him into trouble. It was what he said about those around him and about their needs that disturbed the orthodox of the day. Some say, don't disturb my beliefs, because they know if you did, they would have to go through that material sweat, that mental sweat of rethinking things and coming to new conclusions. Think about that. Having to rethink things and coming to new conclusions. It's not a comfortable thought, is it? The Gerasenes banished the disturbing Christ, and still some people, some churches, seek to do the same. And as Jesus was getting into the boat to leave, the man whom he had healed begged that he might be allowed to stay with Jesus. But Jesus sent him back with the instruction that he goes home, that he tells others of his healing and what had happened that evening. That man went away and told his story throughout the Decapolis. Now, Decapolis literally means 10 cities. These 10 cities were essentially Greek, with some Jews. And the interesting thing is that if Jesus was in the Decapolis, it was one of the first hint of things to come. Yes, there were Jews, but this was fundamentally a Greek area. Here is the first sign of Christianity bursting the bounds of Judaism and going out to the world. And we now have a good reason to see why Jesus sent that man back. Firstly, he was to be a witness for Christianity. He was to be a living, walking, vivid, unanswerable demonstration of what Christ can do for people. And secondly, and listen to this, he was to be the first seed of what in time was to become a mighty harvest. The first contact with Greek civilization was made in the Decapolis. Everything has to start somewhere. And the glory of all Christianity, which one day flowered in the Greek mind and genius, began with a man who had been possessed by demons and whom Christ had healed. Christ must always begin with someone. In our own circle, in our own society. Why should Christ not begin with us? Because we have the authority of Christ. We have Christ's authority to go and preach to all the nations. So let us start in this wee corner of his kingdom. Share his message, share his love, share his power with those in our innermost circle. Let's share the healing that he can bring to troubled minds and bodies. Let's share his peace. I'm going to read to you the words that I put over the video. Okay. I entitled it, I'm Thinking. There's something peaceful about sitting, listening to the waves crashing. It stills the soul, clears the mind. I no longer want to be rushing. I'm thinking of the bigger things, things that mean more than I ever will. I'm thinking of peace and hope for those who have none. I'm thinking of comfort and love for those who know none. I'm thinking of a life with no sorrow and anger for those who know nothing else. I'm thinking of how I, little me, can make a difference and be that peace and hope and comfort and love, and how I can help to ease the sorrow and dissipate the anger. They say it takes just one kind word, one welcoming smile, one comforting hug, one cup of tea. All these things are bigger than me, or are they? They are bigger than you, or are they? What about together? Together, Jesus said, we could change the world. Will we? Will we accept that commission as a man who was healed of the demons accepted to go out and share what had just happened with everyone else? I'm now going to ask musicians just to play a short piece for us.
My Redeemer, strong defense.